Thank you very much, and we're glad that you're out here so early. I think if there's anything worse than preaching right after lunch, it would be preaching right before brunch. But I'm glad you're here. As we turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, Brother Craig was talking to us about change. At our last elders meeting, one of the elders said, I heard a joke. He said, how many elders does it take to change a light bulb? All the elders said, change? Well, there might be a lot of truth to that, but we're having a change today in our schedule. And it does us good to change some things. We need to do some different things from time to time. I was remembering that the multitudes followed the Lord for 3 days before they ate. I don't know if they had snuck a little food along with them or not. Perhaps you did this morning already. That's well and acceptable, but they follow the Lord to hear His Word. They also ate a great meal, and we trust that that might be the case today as we look to the Lord to feed our souls, and then we'll enjoy a good brunch together. 2 Peter chapter 1, allow me to read these same verses one more time before we finish this section. Let's start in verse 1. 2 Peter 1:1 says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Verse 5 takes us right to where we're going to begin this morning. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, like the virtue of David, and to virtue knowledge, like the knowledge of Solomon, and to knowledge, self-control, like the self-control of Joseph. To self-control, perseverance, like the perseverance of Job. To perseverance, godliness, like the godliness of Daniel. To godliness, brotherly kindness, like the brotherly kindness of Jonathan. And to brotherly kindness, love, like the love that John the disciple knew. Verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Shall we ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of His Word? Let's pray. Father, bless Thy Word to our hearts, we pray. And as we meet and gather this morning, we pray we might have a special sense of gathering unto Thee, asking Thy Spirit to take control of what is said and how it's understood, that we might all receive a spiritual meal this morning, and also enjoy what's ahead for the entire day. We also commit the brunch to Thee, and also our brother Jim as he speaks to us again after that. And we pray, Father, we might know Your blessing through Your Word by Your servant in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we spoke about David, and we spoke also about Solomon. And we also spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ, as we seek to have His divine nature living through our lives. We pick up right there and we look at the next, which happens to be self-control or temperance. And we would take Joseph as the example for that. And Joseph, like none other, reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't he? Now, I remember once mentioning Joseph being a type of the Lord Jesus. Didn't take long for a brother to get to me to correct me on that, because the Bible never calls him a type. Listen, you follow the life of Joseph, and I don't think you'll find more of reminders in anyone else's life through the Scripture than you will of the Lord Jesus Christ in the life of Joseph. Think of him. Ridiculed by his brothers. Rejected by his own family. Sold as a slave. Oh, but you say, he was sold for only 20 pieces of silver. The price of a slave is 30. Well, that's what his brother sold him for to the Ishmaelites. You think they might have had a markup by the time they got to Egypt with him? Surely they'd mark up at least 10 more. That's usually about what we would judge whenever we had to barter in the marketplace in Africa. They asked for 100. We talked to them about 40, but know that we're going to end up about 60 or 65. Two-thirds of what they ask is what we usually would pay. And here, the same way, they sold him for 20 pieces, but I'm sure the Ishmaelites would have gone up to at least 30 when they sold him on the slave market there. But you see Joseph in the pit there, even as the Lord Jesus was rejected of his brethren. And then you see him at Potiphar's house, sold as a slave, serving, but successful, for we read that one phrase, the Lord was with him. And then, set up by Potiphar's wife. It was a set up, wasn't it? But the whole key in Joseph's life was the self-control and the temperance that he exercised. There, even when everything was against him, he did not sin. For he said in Genesis chapter 39, around the first part of the chapter, there, before Potiphar's wife, I cannot do this great evil. Not against Potiphar, and not against my own life, and not even against you, but against God. That's the key to self-control. You see, I can exercise self-restraint, but it won't really last unless it's self-control before the Lord. It's before the Lord that we live our lives, and that's the only way we can ever exercise true self-control. You see, even in marriage relationships, fidelity is not just because of the partner, although that's a good motivation. But it won't hold you. It has to be because your life is lived before the Lord. And that's the only one that can really hold you into control. Even in business, people get away with a lot of things. And you say, well, I wouldn't want a chance losing my job. Well, that's a great motivation. But it won't hold you because you may have an opportunity that you can get away with it. Only thing that will hold you is living your life before the Lord. So you come and you say, I want to have a divine nature and I want to live it out. How can I live it out? Exercise self-control. How can I do that? Follow Joseph's example. He lived his life before God, and that was the only way he could really exercise self-control. Now, while many people may use the Lord's name as an excuse, and even in confession, it has to be exercised first that we live our lives before the Lord. Therefore, He controls our lives. Self-control? Well, I have to say I kind of like the Authorized Version word temperance better than self-control. Because when the bottom line comes down to it, and I get there and I say, I really can't control myself. Lord, you're going to have to do it. I believe that's what Joseph did. He committed himself to the control of God in his life. I can't do this wickedness before God. You see, the Lord's with you all the time. Your boss may not be looking over your shoulder all the time, but the Lord is there. Your husband or your wife may not be with you all the time, but the Lord is there. Your parents may not be with you all the time, and you wouldn't want to break mom and dad's heart. But the Lord is there. I believe we as parents and grandparents would do well to teach our children and our children's children to live your life, not for your poor old granddad, but for your heavenly Father who's always with you. I think there's a real lesson here that we learn from Joseph. Are we exercising self-control? Look at him, not only at Potiphar's house, follow him all the way to prison. If you had been set up, thrown into prison, tell me we wouldn't have sour grapes. Lemon. Well, we also read that phrase again in Joseph's life. but the Lord was with him, and he prospered even in prison. He served the Lord, and he was promoted to even being over all the prisoners. Someone said, if life serves you lemons, make lemonade. And that's what Joseph did. He exercised self-control even there in prison. At the age of 30, he was exalted to the very highest place. There, next only to Pharaoh himself, at the right hand of power. How would he handle that? Well, he handled greatness with graciousness. Now that takes real self-control, doesn't it? Especially when his brothers came begging for food. What would you have done? Uh-huh. I thought you'd come crawling back. Remember that dream I told you about? No, that's not what he did. He allowed God to do a work in their lives, and even forgiving them, expressing his concern and love and passion for them. And even after his father Jacob had died, bringing them back close to his heart, and as they probably contrived the message from their father, Dad said before he died, please forgive us. He said, I've already forgiven you. Am I in the place of God? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that was his key to self-control or temperance. He had committed himself to the control of God in his life, and we should do the same if we're going to show that we're partakers of a divine nature. Self-control, the self-control of Joseph. Someone said that there were probably at least 100 reminders or resemblances in Joseph's life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You follow his life through carefully and you'll find one after another, they'll remind you of Jesus without a doubt. Think of the butler and the baker there in prison. Bread and grapes, the fruit of the vine. And the request as they walked out of prison that day, one to be hung and the other to be restored to his position. And Joseph says, remember me. Bread, a cup, remember me. One hanged and the other restored to his place. Oh, you don't have to look hard. I believe he'd be on pretty safe ground to say, what a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus is Joseph. Especially in the area of self-control. The Lord Jesus, when he was mistreated, he did not speak on his own behalf. He would not utter judgment, but committed himself to the one who judges righteously. Can we not afford to do that? We certainly can. We have everything going for us. Exercise it. We can afford to commit all things to the Lord. Joseph did that. That's divine nature. Notice, if you will, also, as we have next to self-control, perseverance. Oh, no. I'd like to take this one out of the list altogether. Patience. That's where a doctor and molasses have a lot in common. They both need patience. Well, I know it's early in the morning, and you haven't had breakfast yet, but we'll let that one slide. The perseverance of Job is going to take a lot of perseverance today. It actually means patient endurance, not to give up. Job had everything going for him, especially as he was introduced to us in the very first chapter of that great book, the first book that would have been recorded in the Scripture. Job, a real person that really lived a life and went through experiences that you and I may never have to go up against, we trust. He was expressed or presented to us as an example of one who was blameless. Even God gave him that testimony before the devil. And the devil challenged the Lord over his servant Job. And he said, does Job serve you for nothing? Look at what you've done. You've hedged him about with all the blessings and all the good things. No wonder he serves you. Job, he had a foe in heaven, didn't he? And that foe, that enemy that we've been hearing about through our brother's ministry and reminded that he attacks believers, we see in Job's life, a prime example of the spiritual battle that's taking place. And so God gave the devil permission to affect Job's life. He touched his health. He touched his household. Look at what happened. All of his children killed in one fell swoop. The only one that was left to Job and his household was his wife. Confidentially, it had been better off losing her. Because the only thing she had to say to Job was, why don't you just curse God and die and get it over with? I bet he wondered why the Lord left her to discourage. There wasn't anyone going for Job, even in his household. Not only his family, with only his wife left, but then his friends came to visit. You remember his friends? With friends like those, who needs enemies? You remember when they came to Job that they sat in silence for a week? Well, there was a reason for that. Middle Eastern culture would require it even today, that those who visit do not initiate the conversation. But the one, the host, has to actually start the conversation with a statement like, I'm glad you're here. I've been thinking about you. Would you like some tea? That's usually the best way to start a conversation. Or perhaps even a brunch. Well, Job, when he saw his three friends, he obviously did not want to start the conversation because he knew what their part of the conversation would be. Miserable comforters they were. And they sat in silence for a whole week because Job was determined, I don't want to get into a conversation with these guys. And so he would not even start the conversation. And finally, he broke the silence and spoke up. And then they showed truly, as J. Vernon McGee said, they had three problems. They didn't know Job. They didn't know themselves. And they didn't know God. It's really true if you follow what they expressed to Job, trying to comfort, but not giving any comfort. Giving the comfort that is not even found as a traditionalist, as a self-righteous person, as a legalist, blaming everything back on Job. Job, it must have been something you've done that has brought this sickness into your life. Why do the righteous suffer? They had no answers that were acceptable. We look at our own lives and we say, why is this happening to me? Things that God brings into our lives, they don't come into our lives by accident. God meets out everything that He allows to come into our life with a perfect measurement. Not to break us down and to cancel us out, but to build us up and to strengthen us for what's ahead. Job could take anything from the Lord. Even in the loss of his family and the loss of his possessions, he could say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But many times you and I, we don't see it from the Lord at all. I believe the key to perseverance, patient endurance, is to realize that this thing is from the Lord. Oh, but wait a minute, you say, Satan is the one that was testing Job. May I remind you that he had to have permission from the Father first. That nothing comes into our lives except it passed through the hands of the Father. And from his fingers we can receive this. Every joy or trial, the hymn writer said, falleth or cometh from above. Traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. Those who trust Him wholly find Him wholly true. If we thought life was a mere accident, we really could not endure. But with an example like Job, look, through his testing, he came forth as gold, purified through the fires of testing. But look at his triumph. Exalted. Now his possessions are doubled. His family, well, he gets 10 children again. He had 10 earlier. Why aren't those doubled? Well, they were. Half of them were in heaven. Half of them were on earth. His wife? Well, he didn't get another wife. One was enough, I should say. But I bet she changed her tune too, so she was a real blessing. A double blessing. God gave Job a great double blessing for enduring these things. Is there a blessing ahead for you? Oh, yes. You see, he's testing your faith, even as Peter tells us in the first epistle. that it will be more precious. Here it's like precious, but that it might be more precious and found to more praise after we go through the testing. You know, if you realize that the testing we receive in this life is preparing us to reign with Christ, for if we suffer with Him, we'll reign with Him. We're being trained to reign. And in this training for reigning, you almost feel like saying, Lord, go ahead and give it to me so I can really be ready. It's true. As He tests us in little things, if we're faithful in little things, He's going to give us the responsibility over many things as we reign with Him throughout eternity. It's worth it. In fact, the trials that we go through here, Paul says, they're not even worthy to be compared with the eternal weight of glory that'll follow. We look at our little lives and we say, how much can I take? Well, I want to tell you, you can take a lot more than what you think. Like the poster that said, smile, it could be worse. So I smiled, and sure enough, it got worse. Sometimes you feel that way. An example I heard after I got back from Africa. I had seen it, but I'd never considered what was happening. But in the fast-flowing streams over in Zaire, that's actually what Zaire, the name of the country, meant, the great river. Now it's no longer Zaire, it's the Congo, and I don't know exactly what that means. I think it probably means chaos, since it changed back, and even before. But Zaire means the great river. With all the waters and the rivers there, you often see that there's no bridge. Many of the ladies are afraid if a tree has been cut and thrown across the river to walk across a single tree over a fast-moving stream. It can be pretty dizzying. Nancy can tell you all about it. It used to be a challenge for her to get over some of these logs, and she accomplished it pretty well. Never once did I lose her. But I've noticed that many of the people, they have learned to walk through the streams. And sometimes on the way to the market, it's necessary to walk through a fast-flowing stream. Pretty dangerous because there are a lot of microbes in there, but it doesn't seem to worry the people as much as it does the missionaries. We like to stay dry if we can. Many times on the way to a market, they'll go through a fast-flowing stream, and they're carrying all their things to sell at the market up on their head or strapped across their back. I've seen some ladies that carry 135 pounds. I've actually weighed rice that was in a basket on the head or from a strap on the neck and back of a woman carrying this to market. We purchased that rice. When she brought it up, the muscles in her neck were bulging from the power that it was taking to hold that weight up strapped across her head. These ladies oftentimes will carry all their things to the market across that kind of stream. I understand that there was a tourist there one day, and when he observed all these ladies carrying all this weight across the stream, he offered to help, gentleman that he was. Let me help you with that weight. And a lady responded by saying, oh no, I must carry this weight. If I don't have this weight on me, I'll be swept away by the power of the water. And it's true in our life too. God puts a weight sometimes on our shoulders, not to do us in, but to hold us down, to keep us where He wants us to be, to keep us from being swept away by the fast-flowing tide of this life, tossed to and fro as some are by every wind and wave of doctrine. Don't let it do it to you. You accept it, and with perseverance, endure. Do what James says, count it all joy, my brethren, and that includes the sister in as well. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters in Christ, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, perseverance, or patient endurance. And let patience have her perfect work. Oh, we need this kind of endurance, the perseverance of Job. You'll get a double blessing one day. It will be worth it all. And then you see from Job's perseverance and the perseverance that should be in our lives, you see godliness. Well, it has to be Daniel as the example for godliness. What a man he was. Taken and stolen away captive all the way to Babylon, the very capital of the world, and one day it may be that again. Daniel, we see in his discipline, he was a man who was godly in every area. Even in his diet, the things that he ate. You know, there's a lot of sloppy thinking today, and I certainly have been part of it, of refusing certain foods. Don't forget that it's one of the signs of the last times. It comes from doctrines of demons. Yet, at this particular time, the king's delicacies were not to be enjoyed or partaken of by Daniel and his three friends. They said, "We'll be defiled if we eat this kind of food." Now, it's not true in the New Testament times, you understand. Peter still had a lot of lessons to learn about that, too. It's not true in New Testament times. We receive it with thanksgiving, whatever is put before us, asking no questions for conscience' sake. Questions like, how many grams of fat does this have in it? What's the cholesterol count? No, we receive it in moderation and we thank the Lord for it. And it's sanctified by the word and prayer. There's a different situation back in Daniel's day altogether. Daniel said, if we eat the king's meat or his delicacies, we'll be defiled. Put us to the test, he says. Let us try it for 10 days. We'll just eat vegetables and drink water and see if we're not healthier than all the rest. And they were. And God honored Daniel's diet and his three friends. It was either delicacies or defilement, and they chose to exercise godliness even in what they eat. A careful diet, and it was honored by the Lord. Then you see in Daniel's dreams, does godliness show there? I want to give you just a little simple understanding of what godliness means. It doesn't mean religious. Godliness is taking the Lord into account in every area of our life. Whatever we do, whatever we're up against, are we taking God into account? In all that you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. That's what true godliness is, taking God into account. In his diet, he said, we can't defile ourselves. The Lord doesn't want us to eat these things. You put us to the test, and they did it, and God honored it. Then in his dreams, I understand that you can interpret dreams, Daniel. He said, no, I can't. There's no man who can. But there's a God in heaven. Godliness shines out. He takes God into account. He had an opportunity to speak for him. Look in his devotion. It was only in regard to his devotion, as he prayed 3 times a day, that they could find any reason to accuse him. You can't pray to any other God. It didn't change Daniel a bit. He continued to pray with his windows open. Now, we closed the closet door, but Daniel opened his windows toward Jerusalem and prayed to the God of heaven. And it was only in regards to his devotion to God that he was accused of breaking the law. I was talking to a brother out in the Midwest. A believer, one of the elders in an assembly there, and in his business, he always had a Bible on his desk. His company has just passed a rule a couple of years ago. No more Bibles are to be displayed. He said, what do you think I ought to do? And I said, well, if you had never put it on display before, I wouldn't say you start now. But if it's always been on your desk, I wouldn't see how you could change it. He said, that's what I thought too. You know, we're going to be challenged in our world. We already are. We see it in many times in public life, in professional life, in student life, in schools, and these institutions that refuse and reject the Word of God, that you can no longer either have the Bible or use the Bible. What will you do? Will you eat the king's delicacies? Or will you stand for him? If you're doing that, don't change. If you're not doing it, consider it before the Lord. Will you be godly in every area? Or are you going to departmentalize your life and say, oh, when I'm at the assembly, I should be godly, but here in my business life, that's my private life. I want to tell you, the private life is more the Lord's than even the public life. Because if the private life is not the Lord's, the public life certainly can't be. That would be hypocrisy. The private life of a person should be so sold out for the Lord that the public life is just an extension of what you know with God in private, so that we live out His life so that others might see Him. If you try to have a godly public life without a godly private life, I'm laboring this for a purpose, you understand, it has no value whatsoever. Daniel, in his private life, in his devotion, was sold out to the Lord, and then in his public life, like when he was thrown into the den of lions, God honored his godliness. The Lord shut the mouth of the lions. Oh, what a testimony. It wasn't, I, Daniel, have survived. It was the Lord that he named. Time and time again in Daniel's life, he always mentions the Lord. What is godliness? It's taking God into account at every area, in every juncture, and at every opportunity, in my private life, in my professional life, in my public life. God is seen, and God was seen in Daniel's life. You want to be a partaker of divine nature so that others might see God in us, see the Lord Jesus living through us? Follow Daniel's example of godliness. And then you see brotherly kindness. Now, you know all these scripture verses that you could go to. I'm trusting that for further study, you can look some of these things up. They're a great blessing just to follow through these lives. These were examples written for us that through the scriptures we might have hope. And so you look at the brotherly kindness, and we choose Jonathan, Saul's son. Talk of a brotherly love that Jonathan had for David. When he rescued the Israelites from Goliath the Philistine, we read that Jonathan's soul was knit to David's soul. He loved him as a brother. Even more so, he honored him as a king. And while they had the closeness of a relationship, they also had a covenant of friends. When Jonathan took his robe, a robe that should belong to a king, and he put his robe onto David, he said, David, you are the one that rightly deserves the position that is meant for me as the son of King Saul. But you'll be king, and when you are, I'll serve you. Closeness of friends, Jonathan had a brotherly love for David as none other. Not only did he give him his robe representing his position, he gave him his sword. Can you imagine someone fighting a battle and giving a sword into someone else's hand? He gave it to David. David, I love you so much as a brother, I'm going to entrust the protection of my life to you. And that's really what we should do to the Lord. Lord, I don't want to be on the throne. You take my robe. I'll step off the throne and give you the position of rulership in my life. And Lord, here's the sword that I have. You take it and protect my life. You fight my battles. Not only his sword, but also his bow. And with that bow, you see Jonathan, skillful as he was, he gives all of that skill, representing his profession, no doubt. He gives his bow to David as well. And you also see that lastly, he takes his belt, and he gives his belt to David, representing his power. Someone said that a friend is someone who knows everything about you and still loves you. I found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. Do you have that kind of brotherly kindness in a reverential way to the King of Kings? He sought to be a friend of sinners. I'm so glad that he's my friend. A brotherly kindness? There's one that sticketh even closer than a friend. That's the kind of love that our Savior has for us. We should have that same brotherly love for Him. But we don't want to stop there. You remember, of course, Peter here speaking of brotherly kindness or brotherly love, phileo. Unless you drive through Philadelphia, you won't consider it the city of brotherly love, at least not the way they drive. Perhaps in small areas you might find brotherly love there. But you remember in the life of Peter, the Lord Jesus having already restored Peter, but now reminding him that he wasn't to be fishing for fish, but fishing for men, and even more shepherding the sheep, feeding his lambs, and caring for the flock. He asked Peter three times the question, Peter, do you love me? Actually, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? The first two times he asked Peter this question, he was using the very highest form of love. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me with the highest form of love? And Simon had to answer him, Lord, you know that I love you with a brotherly love. It wasn't that highest form. Peter had learned some lessons about his own heart, and he had to be honest now. The Lord asked him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he was using the same word the second time in the highest form of love, agapeo. Do you love me with a love that surpasses all others, the love that only God has? Do you love me like that? And Simon had to say, Lord, you know that I, phileo, I love you as a brother. The third time the Lord Jesus asked, Simon, do you love me? He changed the word. It was just not a repetitious babble. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Yes, I love you. I love you. I love you. Oh, please don't read it like that. The third time when the Lord asked him, he said, Peter, or Simon, do you really love me as a brother? With that brotherly love. That's why you read that Peter was grieved in his heart the third time when he asked him. Not because he asked him three times. Even though it may coincide with the same number of denial. Denied me three times. I love you three times. God doesn't play tit for tat. It doesn't work that way. There was something more to it than just coinciding with three denials and three times I love you. But this time it grieved Peter's heart. Because the Lord had said, Peter, do you really love me with a brotherly love? As a brother would love in a family way. That's why Peter was grieved in his heart. And that's why he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you with that phileo brotherly love. We should have that. But we ought not to stop there. The Lord develops our love as He develops the divine character. It's not enough just to love the Lord in a brotherly love way. We must move on and see that it's not just a brotherly kindness, even though that's necessary, for we have that one for another. But we also go to the very highest form of love that no man can teach us to love with except the Lord Himself, and it's the highest form of love. It's God's love. Charity, as it's called in the Authorized Version. Love. Christian love. True God's love. Who would we choose to show us that kind of love? Well, it would have to be the one who rejoiced in it continually. It would have to be the disciple or the apostle John. The disciple whom Jesus loved. You know, that's the way he referred to himself all the way through his gospel. You never see, I, John, write this. It's always the disciple whom Jesus loved. It wasn't that the Lord loved him more than the rest of the disciples. It wasn't that he was saying, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. No. He was so taken up with the love of his Savior that that's the way he looked at himself. Who am I but one whom Jesus loved. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. That's the idea, isn't it? And so John calls himself those five times through the gospel, the disciple whom Jesus loved. What do we see in his life that shows us an example that we should follow to have the divine nature showing through our lives? Well, think about it for a moment. When you follow John through his gospel, you see him, first of all, leaning on Jesus' breast. Right there in the upper room in John chapter 13, he had seen the basin used. He had heard it completely expressed about the bath. The basin to wash our feet, the bath because we have a bath of salvation. We've already had that. We're already clean, every whit.